This morning, I've again taken a look at the lectionary readings for this week. Here they are. They're at the top of this list now. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, with an optional reading of verses 9 to 13. The reading from Psalm is Psalm 138. The second reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, and the gospel reading is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. After reading through all of them, although I am going to use the reading from Isaiah as my primary passage for us to study and look at, there's a theme that stretches across all four of our readings today that I do want to incorporate into my message. So we will spend most of our time in Isaiah, but I will bring in certain aspects of the other readings as well. Now, just as a quick refresher, the events of Isaiah and the general timeline of his life are believed to have started at about 750 BC, and his life spanned the time during which the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians at about 720 BC. As I've also discussed previously, although Isaiah's actual life occurred from about 750 to maybe 670 BC, the context into which the writings of Isaiah fit spans from about 750 BC all the way to the return of Ezra and Nehemiah after the exile at about 450 BC, which leads many scholars to believe that there are multiple authors that have contributed to the collected writings that we have in the book of Isaiah. Today, however, we go back to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. In fact, we go all the way back to his initial commissioning by God. The context for this calling is that it takes place inside of the temple, which has led many scholars to believe that Isaiah was a priest prior to his being called out by God to become a prophet. But there's no hard evidence to really support that other than its location taking place in the temple. Whatever the case, Isaiah is in the temple when he receives his calling from God. And this is what it says in chapter 6, starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The story of Isaiah's prophetic call is one of the most spectacular stories in the Bible. And at first glance, it might sound so spectacular and yet also so strange that it's a little hard for that moment to be accessible to our experience and our understanding. Now, I don't know for sure how visions and dreams that we read about in Scripture were actually experienced by the individuals having them. We know that the Apostle John had visions, many of which got recorded in the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul had a vision or a dream where he says that he was caught up in the third heaven. Joseph had several dreams in his life that are recorded in the book of Genesis. Again, I don't know how they experience these dreams and visions. I only know about my experience when I have dreams And what normally happens when I have dreams is that there are all of these disparate pieces of my life that merge together into storylines and plots that often don't make no sense, right? Like I'm planning a robbery heist with my third grade teacher, and then I'm on the run in the jungle with a girl that I had a crush on in the eighth grade, and we're trying to evade capture from these foreign government assassins. And in that moment of my dream, none of that seems weird to me. Now, I am not saying that that is how Isaiah experienced his vision. I'm just saying we don't know. I mean, six winged serpents with these eerie voices, trembling foundations, smoke-filled rooms, a robe that's so vast that it overflows the temple. These are so mysterious that it's really difficult for us to say with any level of surety exactly what each of these elements of Isaiah's vision is meant to convey. So I don't have black and white answers to these kinds of questions. But I do think that there are aspects of this story that we can learn from and we can appreciate. And the first thing I think that we need to understand is we have to set the context of what's going on at the time that this event takes place in Isaiah's life. The story begins with the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." We have to realize that this isn't a minor detail that we can just gloss over. This was a very significant event. Uzziah reigned for over 50 years as the ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah. And scripture says that he was one of the few good kings of both the northern and southern kingdoms, although he didn't end his reign so well. For many people at that time, he was the only king that they had ever known throughout all of their lives. So when Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died," most people would say, "Oh, that year." Because by the time that Isaiah's writings became more available to a wider audience, some time had passed. And the people of Judea remembered that that was the year that things started to unravel in their kingdom and in the city of Jerusalem. That was the year that Assyria began to rise in influence and power and began their inevitable march southward, which eventually ended up with the northern kingdom of Israel in ruins, and the southern kingdom, although still independent, was essentially crippled. It was a scary and uncertain time for the people of Judah, and it all began the year that King Uzziah died. Oh, that year, that time, when the horizon turned much darker and everything that the people thought was right and normal was getting turned upside down. The future was looking more bleak than it had for some time. The death of King Uzziah was one of those triggering moments or thoughts, maybe somewhat similar to the day of 9/11 for many of us, a day that we'll never forget. Or maybe it's similar to the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Or maybe more recently, it can be compared to the year 2020. Oh, that year. You know, when the whole world turned upside down for a period of time and a lot of uncertainty was in the air. I watched the movie Conclave about a month ago. It's nominated for Best Picture of the Year. I really liked it. It's a hypothetical movie about the sudden death of the Pope due to a heart attack. And the purpose of a conclave is for the cardinals to gather together in order to agree on which of their colleagues will be elevated to become the next pope. It was an intriguing movie to me, although I have to be honest and say that I have no idea whether or not the movie accurately depicted the kinds of scenes that take place during a conclave, because not many people know what happens during a conclave. The details of a conclave are very, very mysterious because they happen in secrecy behind closed doors. What we do know is that a conclave can stretch out for some time because a two-thirds majority is necessary to secure the nomination, and so it often involves multiple votes. And in between these votes, because there wasn't a majority that was reached. All of the posturing that takes place and the alliances of the cardinals back and forth with one another and the underhandedness that kind of goes on behind the scenes, they were captivating to me. And all the while, the cardinals, all the people that are like waiting outside of the Vatican, in fact, the world, is waiting on edge to see who will become the next pope. I mean, there's expectation for sure, but there's also a lot of uncertainty and fear about what the future might hold. I would guess that there's a lot of this kind of angst taking place in the hearts and the minds of the Judeans who are waiting to see who will become their next king. What will happen now? How will God's people fare going forward? Where should they look to for their hope and guidance and help as their socio-political horizon grows dimmer by the day? Isaiah enters the temple to worship during that period. And his vision is one in which it seems like the cosmos itself splits open. The human temple of brick, wood, and stone becomes a throne room that's more expansive and glorious than Isaiah can comprehend. The mere hem of God's clothing fills every corner and nook of the temple. Isaiah experiences the grandeur of God so powerfully that he cries out, not in joy, but in awe and fear. Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's encounter with God leaves him trembling. Now, after reading this, it made me think a little bit more honestly about how I hold God's otherness and his closeness in tension, or to use more theological words, his transcendence and his immanence, where immanence is the idea that God exists within creation, he's close, and transcendence is the opposite. It's the idea that God is separate from, different from the universe. He's beyond the natural order of things, beyond even our mind's capacity to understand. And we have to hold these two realities of God in tension and honor both. But oftentimes I wonder if sometimes, and in my case I would say even most times, I tend to lean so hard into the idea of God as our friend and as our counselor and our comforter, and all of that is true, but I often lean so heavily into that aspect of God's reality that I wonder if I'm neglecting the mysterious otherness of God. Because it is equally true that God is vastly beyond what we could ever understand or ever imagine. And if the curtain were to be pulled back even just a little bit, like I believe that it was for Isaiah in that moment, I think we too would likely be floored. And our initial reaction might very well be like Isaiah's, where we are left dumbstruck and left in awe of something so vast and other in nature that we are paralyzed in terror, maybe, or fear of the unknown at the least. The emotions that I sense from Isaiah in this moment don't give me the sense that he's comfortable. In that moment, I am not sure that Isaiah feels safe. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when one of the characters, Susan, is about to meet Aslan, the great lion, she learns something about him from Mr. Beaver, who tells her, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think there's something for us to learn about the nature of God's otherness in this exchange. Because sometimes I think there is a tendency for people to view God as safe. And I guess that kind of all depends on what your understanding of safe means to you. If it means that you think that in this world God is always going to protect you, keep you from harm, shield you from all trauma, and fix your problems, then no. I would say God is not safe in that sense. But he is good. And his goodness and his faithfulness transcend whatever we might consider to not be safe, including even death itself. I believe Isaiah saw beyond the veil into the vastness of God, and this momentary peek into God's transcendent otherness allowed Isaiah to see that all of the bleak conditions that the kingdom of Judah was facing and all of the fears of the people at that pivotal moment in their history were completely insignificant in the grand scheme of things when compared to the incomparable vastness of God. That's one lesson that I see in this moment. There's another one that I see as well, and to me it's evident in all of the lectionary readings for this morning. I don't know if that's intentional on the part of those who compiled the lectionary or not. In each of these readings from the lectionary, individuals are confronted with the idea that God is so vast and great in comparison to them that they struggle with their perceived deficiencies when faced with the holiness of God. Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in the temple, as we just talked about, caused a level of dread to overtake him. But through the seraphim, God touched Isaiah's lips and told Isaiah that his guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. Psalm 138, which is a song attributed to King David, speaks of God's love and faithfulness, and that even though God is highly exalted, David said that God looks kindly on the lowly. When the Apostle Paul contemplated in his letter to the church at Corinth about how violently he tried to exterminate the early followers of Jesus, it evoked painful memories for him and feelings of deep regret, whereby he humbly tells the Christian assembly at the church at Corinth that he is the least of all of the apostles. And he will later tell his protege, Timothy, that I am the worst of sinners, saying that in the present tense, not saying I was the worst of sinners, I am the worst of sinners. In our gospel reading, when the fisherman Peter worked hard all night and he caught nothing, but then obeyed Jesus' command to sink his nets into deeper water, and then he hauled in a catch of fish that ripped their nets and nearly sank their boat. He then realized what had happened and grasped the inverse relationship between the power of God and his own lack of faith. And he recoiled before Jesus and said to him, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Only to have Jesus tell him, don't be afraid. Come, follow me. You will now fish for people. What I sense in all of these lectionary readings for today is that our frailty, our failures, our shortcomings are not obstacles to God's love. He doesn't require us to be something that we are not when we encounter him. So embracing rather than denying our brokenness is the path to freedom. We can approach God without hedging our bets or making excuses or offering up justifications. We can rejoice with Paul when he said, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And so to Isaiah's dread, to Paul's deep regrets and painful memories, to Peter's fear, and to our own personal insecurities and struggles that we have today, God whispers to each of us what Jesus said to Peter. Don't be afraid. So one lesson that I take from our readings this morning and what the psalmist, Isaiah, Paul, and Peter discovered is that however worthy we feel before a highly exalted God, his love is greater still. Or as the Apostle Paul once said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so we can come before God and, like Isaiah, say, "Here I am," and know that He is good and His love is greater than our fears. And I'll leave you with that thought as we close our time. Let's pray together. Lord, this story of Isaiah's is so mysterious. There is so much here that I don't understand what's exactly being said, and I don't truly know what Isaiah experienced. But what I get from this, Lord, is that he saw you in an unfiltered way that caused him, in a sense, to be fearful. And yet at the same time, as with all of the other readings in the lectionary, there is this idea, Lord, this sense that we are not to fear your presence, that your love, your goodness transcends, Lord, the fears that we might have. And so I pray that this might be something we can take with us, Lord, as we go from here, Lord. That in a sense, as C.S. Lewis said, you are not safe, life is not safe, death will come, but that there is something greater with a goodness and a love that will overcome even death itself. And so help to instill that hopeful thought upon our hearts, Lord, this morning. We pray that this in Jesus' name. Amen.